Good to have my brother Daniel here and his wife Rebecca, and they've recently just finished up in Sydney at Sydney Bible Baptist College, and just gone back to Bathurst for an internship to continue their preparation for ministry. Lord willing, Daniel will be preaching for us tonight. Okay, it's a good opportunity while he's here, and Lord willing, unless the Lord changes his mind, he's going to be sharing some things from some of his research he did as part of his thesis. And he put out a survey to a lot of our missionaries and got some great feedback on different things related to missions. And so come back tonight. He's going to be sharing some things from the Word of God, but also some of the things you learned through that whole process. We right? Okay. All right, so that'll be good. And well done to all of the Bible Institute graduates as well, who have done a good job. We'll drop in and out here. All right. It's never a waste of time to open the Word of God and to study the Word of God. So I'm glad you've been able to do that and get a good overview of the Bible, so that when you come to the Word of God, you'll have hopefully a better understanding of what you're reading. All right. This morning we commence our series on the Epistle of Jude. So if you turn there, please, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, a very powerful, often neglected book in the Word of God. And do not be deceived by the size of the book of Jude, and do not, because of its shortness, gloss over it. Somebody has said that dynamite comes in small packages, and the book of Jude certainly is no exception to that. It's just amazing as you get into the book just to see the power and just the fieriness of the language that the Spirit of God gives Jude when discussing the issue of apostates and apostasy. All right, the book of Jude, very powerful little book. And so the title of our series will simply be Contend for the Faith, okay, because that is the central theme of the book of Jude, Contend for the Faith. And we will look at today some introductory principles. We will try and set a bit of a framework for our study of the book of Jude, so that as we step through it verse by verse, we have a reasonable understanding and a framework that'll help us in understanding the book correctly. So we want to do that this morning. We want to spend a bit of time laying a bit of a foundation, do a bit of a flyover, as it were, of the book, and set the tone and the framework so that we can then appreciate more what we learn as we go through. So that's what we'll be doing today, Lord willing, introduction, and also looking at the first two verses, the salutation, those introductory comments, and there's some beautiful, wonderful truths in there that we're going to learn as we consider those. But let's just pray now and ask the Lord for his help this morning. Father in heaven, as we approach your eternal word, we are so conscious in our hearts of our need of the Spirit of God's help in understanding that word. Lord, we would be foolish to try and apply human reasoning to your word and to simply rely upon our own very limited understanding in seeking to understand your word correctly. So, Lord, we pray today that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that you would speak to each heart, that you'd minister to each heart through the word of God, and that your people would be encouraged, built up and refreshed. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, the Epistle of Jude. Jude was written around AD 68, and so we find the book of Jude being one of the last inspired writings of the New Testament, followed only by John's Gospel, his epistles, and then the book of Revelation. And so we find that the book of Jude comes right towards the end of God's revelation. It's interesting to note, as we study the book of Jude, its placement in the New Testament order. Now, we know that the books of the Bible are not arranged in chronological order, but it is interesting to see how the hand of God has overseen the placement of the books in the order as we see them in the Word of God. And so we find that Jude comes right before the book of Revelation. Right as we come to the climax of God's revelation, we have this great trumpet blast of warning. We have this great warning that's given to us by the Spirit of God concerning apostates and apostasy. And the theme, as I've already pointed out for this book, is very simply, it calls upon believers to contend for the faith against apostates and their false teachings. We find the key verses are found in verses 3 and 4, and that's why we've been committing those to memory. Let me just read them for you again. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men," here's the reason, "for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the book of Jude would rouse us to spiritual alertness. It would, as it were, awaken Christians out of apathy. It would awaken Christians out of their sleepiness, and it rouses us to spiritual action in the area of standing for the truth. And that is important. That is a very important theme in the day in which we live, because we live in a day today where the hurricanes of apostasy are blowing through churches and destroying churches, and false doctrine is just being promoted and propagated through so many means today. And it is important for us as Christians not to be apathetic when it comes to the truth of God. And that is the great lesson we're going to find in the book of Jude, that God calls us as believers to exercise spiritual watch care, to exercise spiritual valiance for the truth of the Word of God. Very important, because we're living in a day today of where political correctness has all but overtaken the church, and we're afraid to be definitive anymore about any doctrine. We're afraid to take a stand for the truth of God's word, and we have relativism has largely swept over our churches, and so we just go with the flow, and out of a desire not to hurt anybody's feelings, we never take a strong stand for the Word of God. The Word of God does not give us the option as believers to take that sort of attitude to the truth of God's Word. And so we see that is the theme of this book, that we are to contend for the faith against apostates and their false teachings. Now, as we go through this book, we're going to be using that word, apostate and apostasy, these words, frequently. So it's important, before we get into the book, just to define a little bit what we mean by that. Now, strictly speaking and theologically speaking, an apostate is someone who is unsaved. Okay, it is somebody who is unsaved, but they have been confronted with the truths of the Word of God. They've seen the truth, and then they've turned their back deliberately on that truth. Okay, so we're not talking about people who are ignorant. We're talking about people who have been confronted with the truths of the Word of God, but have made a deliberate decision to turn their backs on the truth. And so that's the true definition of apostasy. You see, apostasy, the word has the idea of a departure. You remember in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, the Bible says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall" what? "Depart" or apostatize, same word, "from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And the chapter goes on. So that is the whole concept behind apostasy, is a departure from the revealed truth of the Word of God. Now, the warning for us as believers is, though we cannot be an apostate in the true sense of the word, we can't go as far in our denial of the person of Christ as these apostates do, as we're going to see. We know that Peter denied the Lord, but he was more denying that he knew him. He didn't actually go to the extent of the apostates here of denying the person and the divinity of Christ, okay? So a true believer, someone who's truly born again, can get into bad shape sometimes, but they can never, I believe, if they're truly saved, go to the same degree of denial that we find in a true apostate, someone who is unsaved and unborn, hasn't been reborn again. All right? But the warning for us as believers is this: while we cannot go to the same level as an apostate, we can still be guilty of apostasy in this sense, in that we depart or deliberately rebel against God's revealed truth in certain areas. And this is the great problem that we have as it relates to the Christian church today, and even believers, is while they may not be apostates in the true sense of the word, they're truly born again and they don't deny perhaps the person and the divinity and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, yet many churches today are being overcome by apostasy in this sense, that they are departing from very clearly revealed truth. And that is the warning for us. You can be saved and you can be born again and on your way to heaven and yet rebel against the revealed truth of God in certain areas. And that is the great problem we have today, is believers who deliberately just refuse, turn their back upon certain truths of the Word of God. And that is why we are to contend for the faith in this apostate age. All right. So that is just to define a little bit for you what we mean by those words, so when we use them as we go through, hopefully you will have a bit of an understanding of that. Now, as we analyse the book of Jude, I just want us to think for a moment about his style of writing. Okay, how does he write? And I've written down a few words here that I think describe for us how Jude writes. I think the word passionate would describe his style of writing, wouldn't you, as we read through? I would say the word descriptive. The book of Jude is rich in Old Testament examples, and he draws a lot from illustrations in nature. I think another word that would describe his writing would be forthright, fiery, terse. Jude is absolutely uncompromising in his declaration of the truth. And as we approach this book, it is important that we remember that these are the inspired words of the Holy Spirit as much as any other part of Scripture. We are to take them with the same degree of reverence, and we are to apply the same degree of seriousness to the words found in Jude as we would say with a verse like John 3:16. We are to recognise in this not the rantings and ravings of a tyrant, but the inspired words of a Spirit-driven man of God. Another thing, another key feature as we approach this book is to recognise that there is a striking resemblance to Peter's second epistle. If you turn to, you don't have to do this now, but if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, for example, and read through, you'll find there's a very similar theme. Now, some of the sceptics have had problems or found problems with this. They say, well, did Jude copy from Peter or did Peter copy from Jude? Listen, the Spirit of God, it's his prerogative to repeat a truth in the Word of God, if it needs to be repeated, okay? Repetition equals importance. And so we believe that both books are divinely inspired. If God used one to influence the other, that is really of no consequence to us as Bible believers, because we believe that the Spirit of God has superintended every word we find in the Bible. And so don't get hung up by some of these commentators who spend pages and pages worrying about whether Peter copied from Jude or Jude copied from Peter. Look, it's the words of the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God so designs that another truth be emphasized or re-emphasized in another passage of Scripture, it's for a reason. And repetition always equals importance in the Word of God. Now, bear with me. We're nearly through the introduction, but I just want us to have a bit of an understanding of some of these things. Okay, now as far as a outline or just understanding a bit of the structure of the book, again, we're trying to just take a panoramic view of the book to begin with. We find that the book of Jude divides very neatly into two parts, okay? Very simple outline, part one and part two, okay? We find that the book transitions at verse 20, okay? That is the transition point in the book. So the part one is from verses 1 through to verse 19, and I've labelled this section apostates demasked, okay? For those who are taking notes, apostates demasked from verse 1 through to verse 19. Very simple. The first 19 verses of the book of Jude have to do with demasking, exposing the apostates, okay? Then when we come to verse 20, we see the transition in the phraseology here, but ye beloved, okay, see the transition there. First, in verses 1 through 19, he's speaking about the apostates and their evil ways and their false teachings. Then in verse 20, he transitions to then addressing the believers, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And so this is very important. We find that Jude not only uncovers and exposes the error of the apostates, but then he spends time teaching the believers and giving them principles that will help them to stand and to live in an apostate age. And that is what I find so encouraging about the book of Jude. You see, it's not enough to merely expose error. We need to expose error, but we must then go on to give Christians the positive principles and the spiritual principles that are going to give them the resources to make it through faithfully in an apostate age. And that's what Jude teaches us. He spends the first 19 verses just in the strictest language, exposing the vile teachings and the vile practices of the apostates. But then he spends verses 20 through 25 exhorting the believers. Okay, so we have very simply part 1, apostates demasked, verses 1 through 19. Then we have part 2, believers exhorted in verses 20 through 25. Very simple two-part division of the book. Part 1, apostates demasked, verses 1 through 19. Part 2, believers exhorted, verses 20 through 25. And there'll be sub-points under those two main sections as we go through, but that'll give you very neatly the two-part structure of the book. And we will find some very heartwarming truths for us as we get towards the end. All right. Okay, why don't we just read through the book now? Since it's only one chapter, we can do that. And let's just read right through, and then we're going to, Lord willing, today focus our lesson on verses 1 and 2. All right. Let's just read it through in one sitting so we get a bit of an understanding of the overall contents of the book. The Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees, whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great, swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Okay, thank you for your patience there. I hope you get a sense for the overall contents of the book. Let's look firstly this morning, though, at the salutation in verses 1 and 2. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. I don't know about you, but sometimes as I approach the introductory phrases of a book, I can be inclined to gloss over or to hurry over the truths that are stated therein. And what we want to do is just slow the pace up a bit this morning and not lose these very important truths we found in the first two verses. Notice firstly, our author is mentioned in the very first part of verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the name Jude is based on the Hebrew name Judah. Okay, you remember Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was a very popular name in Bible times. And we find that there were many Judes or Judases in the New Testament. We find his relationship to Christ is that he was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Okay, so Jude was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Not a blood brother, okay? A blood brother would mean that Christ didn't have sinless blood, okay? Christ's blood was sinless because he was born without the aid of a human father, but he was the half-brother according to the flesh of Jesus Christ. We find that he identifies himself in this same verse as the brother of James, okay? Now, that's again, James, the half-brother of Christ, the one who wrote the Epistle of James and pastored the Jerusalem church. Okay, not James the Apostle, but James, the half-brother of Christ who wrote the Epistle of Jude. All right. Now, it's interesting as you study the lives of the siblings of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will discover that initially they rejected Christ and did not believe that he was the Messiah. You'll find in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the Bible says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now listen to this key phrase, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Okay, so Jude, as a half-brother of Christ, initially was like the rest of his siblings. They rejected the Lord Jesus. There's a tone of mockery here in their words. And the Bible tells us that his brethren did not believe in him. Now, as we come to the book of Jude, we find these precious words. He refers himself to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. So obviously a change took place, didn't it, in the life of Jude. At one point, he rejected Christ along with his siblings. He did not believe on him. But there came a point in time, we're not 100% sure when, that Jude understood the true nature of who Christ was and was saved, was converted. All right, now that could have happened perhaps after the resurrection of Christ. We find in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Christ appeared to James, Jude's brother, after the resurrection. Again, we don't know the exact timing of Jude's conversion, but we do find him in Acts chapter 1 and verses 13 through 14, seated with Mary and the other brethren of Christ, waiting in the upper room for the Holy Spirit. Okay, so somewhere, at some point in time, Jude came to realize that Jesus Christ was more than a man. He came to realize that he was, as he claimed to be, the sinless, a spotless son of God. So there was a repentance that took place, wasn't there, in Jude's mind. Repentance involves a change of mind, particularly concerning God and the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And so at one point, we find Jude rejects Christ and mocks Christ and does not recognize who Christ is. But as we come to this book, we see a change has taken place. He refers to himself as the servant or the bond slave of Jesus Christ. There are two words for servant in the New Testament, and this one here simply means to be a bond slave from birth. What a humble attitude we see here in the life of Jude. We don't find him saying, hey, listen up, I'm the half-brother of Christ, you better take notice of what I say. No, we see here an attitude of humility, and he recognizes the exalted position of Christ. He says that I am a bond slave from birth. And so we see that Jude had a change of master, and that's really what salvation involves, is a change of master. At one point in time, we were the slaves of sin. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in John 8:34 that whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the bond slave of sin. You say, I don't like this whole idea today of submission to Jesus Christ or of being his bond slave. That sounds like a horrible relationship. Well, do you realize today that you are a bond slave to something? You are a bond slave to something. If you are not a slave to Jesus Christ, you are a slave to your sin. Don't believe, young people, the lie of the devil that says, throw off the restraints of the Christian life, throw off the godly standards of your parents, and just come out and be free. You will never be free out there in the world. You will be a slave. Jesus said, committeth sin is the servant or the bond slave of sin. A bond slave had no rights in the ancient world. They were a piece of property. If you want to become that to sin, then just turn your back upon God. How much better to be like Jude and say, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm attached to him. He's my master. That's what salvation involves. It involves a change of master. At one point, you were a slave to sin and the devil and a part of his family, but to be truly born again is to become a slave and to become in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so important today that we re-emphasize that, because we have people today who are professing the name of Christ who have never submitted their lives to him. You say, oh, Pastor, is that lordship salvation? Well, it depends what sort of definition you attach to that. Okay, sometimes people throw around these phrases as a smokescreen. If by lordship salvation you mean that a sinner has to have a perfect understanding of all that's involved in salvation to be saved, no, I don't believe in that. But if by lordship salvation you mean that a sinner must in some way surrender and lay down his rebellious arms to King Jesus, count me in. Because true salvation involves a surrender of the life. It involves a surrender to King Jesus, a submission to him. And young person today, you might have grown up in a Christian home and you may have heard the word of God and you've made even perhaps a profession of faith. But I ask you today, has there ever been a time in your life where you stepped off the throne of your life? Was there ever a time in your life that you can consciously aware of, not where you just prayed a half-hearted mental prayer, but where you surrendered your life in its entirety to the lordship of Jesus Christ? You see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ both died and revived that he might be what? Lord of both the dead and the living. You say, lordship salvation? Well, I believe what the Bible says. Jesus Christ is to be Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so salvation, one aspect of salvation is this submission to Jesus Christ. It is a change of master. Have you got a new master today? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, or have you always been on the throne of your heart? Have you always been on the throne of your life? Here we see the essence of true salvation in Jude's life. He said, I'm now a bond slave. At one stage, I didn't believe in Christ, but now I'm a bond slave of Christ. What humility. What humility. You see, a bond slave had no rights. And what an application there is for us there as believers. That'll keep us humble, won't it, if we have that attitude, I'm just a bond slave of Christ. That'll affect our attitude towards the ministries of the church, okay? It's not my ministry. It's done as an act of servitude to my King. It's not about me. It's not about me being something and being up here on the platform or doing something and having possession of my ministry. It's his ministry. And it's about submitting to him as a servant in humility. And so we see the author in the first part of verse 1. But notice, secondly, we see the audience as well. To whom does he write? Who are the readers? It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Part B of the verse, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. These are the ones to whom he writes. And these precious words are also applicable to anyone here today who is a servant of Christ, anyone who has entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So let us be encouraged today. There's some tremendous words here in this verse. He writes to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And so he writes to those who are the partakers of a blessed position in Christ through salvation. And again, as I said before, these words are true of all those who know the Lord by faith. We see there it says that the first part is that we've been sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by God the Father. Now, the word sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be made holy. And the beauty of these truths as we go through is we see they're all in the past tense. In God's perspective, God, who exists outside of time, sees these truths as an accomplished reality. He sees them as an accomplished fact in the life of the believer. The believer is somebody who has been eternally and forever sanctified by God the Father. In fact, in the Greek language, it's even stronger. It's the perfect tense. It indicates action that has been completed in the past, cannot be repeated, and cannot be changed. Praise God today that a believer is one who has been set apart, made holy by God the Father. Now, we know that as we go through the Christian life, there's a practical outworking in our growth in holiness. But as far as God's concerned, he sees your life today, dear Christian. He sees you as somebody who has been forever set apart for him, somebody who has already been made holy in Jesus Christ. And God, who exists outside of time, sees the end result of salvation. He sees the believer as somebody who's been set apart and made holy. We have a couple of illustrations of this that will help us. What does it mean to be set apart? Well, we see that illustrated for us in the nation of Israel in Leviticus 20:26. God said, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have, listen, severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." That's the whole truth behind this matter of sanctification. It's to be called out. It's to be separated from the world and from sin unto God. And it indicates that we are the special objects of his favor, that we are the precious beloved of God, that God sees us as his precious possession. He calls us, he reaches down in salvation, and he drags us out of a life of sin, and he places us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and he sets us apart for himself. And in God's eyes, he says, that is something that has been forever settled by God. It's the work of God in us and for us. We have another illustration for this in the tabernacle. You remember that there were certain vessels and certain furniture within the tabernacle that was to only be used for sacred purposes. Okay, the children of Israel were not to go into the holy place and grab out all the instruments there and use them in daily life. No, they were set apart for a special purpose. They were placed aside for a special function. And that is the picture of the life of the believer. That you, dear believer, have been set apart for God for special purposes, for God's purposes, to live your life for God. That's why Titus 2 says that Christ gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's my salvation. But it goes on and says, and purify unto himself, listen, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We see that when Christ died on the cross, he not only had your salvation in mind, but he had your sanctification in mind. He died not only that you might be forgiven of your sin, but he died that you might become like Jesus Christ. He died that you might become holy, that you might begin to reflect his image in your life. And so we see that the source of this work, it is something that's done on our behalf. We are sanctified by God the Father. That is why we can rest in assurance in what has been done. It is not us making ourselves right with God. It's not us trying to set ourselves apart in that sense in the strength of our flesh. But we've been sanctified by the work of the Almighty Father, God the Father. But it goes on. He writes then to those who are also preserved in Jesus Christ. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And again, this beautiful phrase is true of all those who truly know Christ as their Saviour. Preserved. The word preserved means to be kept or guarded. It means to be watched over, to be kept safe from harm. And is that not a wonderful picture of our position in Christ? Not only have we been set apart by the work of God the Father, but we have been preserved, we are guarded, we are kept, we are watched over by the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, today we owe not only our salvation to him, but we owe our continuation in the Christian faith to his keeping power. And these words just absolutely dispel the idea of loss of salvation. How can you lose something that is an eternal reality with God? Again, this is the perfect tense. These are all words that indicate that this is a work that's been done divinely on our behalf, and it cannot be changed. Cannot be changed. And so we believe in the eternal security of the believer. In Christ, Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us." 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, God not only saves me, but praise God, he keeps me. God not only cleanses me, but he sanctifies me. I am held in his arms, as it were, and no one can pluck me out. No one can separate me from his love. As Romans 8 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Nay, it says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors," doesn't it, "through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Preserved, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, kept from harm. Your life is shielded, watched over by the great shepherd. It's an eternal reality. It's a permanent, unchangeable fact. And you can rest in that today. Doesn't that bring security to our lives? Aren't these words great anchors to our soul this morning? I'm sanctified eternally. I'm preserved eternally in Christ. But then he says the last two words of the verse, "and called." And called. So the believer is not only one who is sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, but we see he's also one who is called. Called. Now, while we don't see the title of the Holy Spirit here, we certainly do see a description of his agency or his function, because it is the Spirit of God, isn't it? It is his work, practically speaking, who brings the conviction of sin, draws us to an understanding of Christ, and draws us to himself. So here we see a beautiful picture, really, in the first verse of Jude. We see the triune God working in unison, taking different functions, different roles in our salvation. We see God the Father working. He's the one who's set us apart. We see Jesus Christ, the one who preserves us. And in many respects, we see here the calling of the Spirit. So we see the Father, Son, and Spirit in unison working for us in our salvation. And surely today that should bring security to our hearts. How can we be separated from so great a salvation when the Father, Son, and Spirit together, one God in three, is working together for our salvation and our preservation? I trust you see that this morning. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, called of God, the Spirit of God coming to us, drawing us unto himself, convicting of our sins. He's the agent of the new birth, regenerating the repentant sinner and making him alive in Christ. All right. So we see the author, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. We see the audience, those to whom he writes, those who are sanctified, preserved, and called. And they are true words of all of us today who truly know Christ as Saviour. But notice now, thirdly and lastly for this morning, his desire or his prayer in verse 2. "Mercy unto you," excuse me, "and peace and love be multiplied." Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. And now we see here in verse 2 an expression of Jude's desire for his readers, an expression, as it were, of a prayer upon his heart. And he desires here the multiplication of three graces for his readers. You notice the three words, mercy, peace, and love, but notice the phrase at the end, be multiplied. And so Jude is not praying, or the desire in his heart is not that the believers would, for the first time, come to possess mercy, peace, and love. He recognizes that they, as true believers, already have these graces of God in their lives. But the desire upon Jude's heart is that those spiritual qualities, those graces that they already possessed, would be increased, that they would grow, that there would be an expansion in their lives of mercy, peace, and love. Do you see that? That's the desire, is that it would be multiplied, so that the mercy that they have would be increased, that God would expand their hearts to have a greater measure of mercy. He understands that there is peace already in their hearts, but he desires that God would so work in their hearts to increase their peace and to multiply their peace, and so with love. Now, I find this interesting because these three words are very often used in the modern church today as an excuse for never confronting error, okay? And so they say, oh, we shouldn't expose error, and we shouldn't ever speak about another church or another, you know, Christian teacher or someone who names the name of Christ. That's offensive. And we need to have mercy, and we need to be peaceful, and we need to be loving. Well, here I find it interesting that Jude here wants their mercy, peace, and love to be increased. Why? So that then they can obey the command of verse 3 and 4 to contend for the faith. We see here in the context of the book of Jude that we're going to need these three things, mercy, peace, and love, to be true contenders for the faith. Let's define these three words as we go through. Mercy. Mercy. Someone has defined mercy as the outward manifestation of pity. The outward manifestation of pity, or the compassion that pities the needy and wretched and acts to meet their need. Okay? So it's the outward manifestation of pity. Okay? And we're going to need that sort of mercy, because we find that one of our responsibilities as believers, as we get towards the end of this book, is to have compassion on some making a difference, and we are to snatch sinners out of the flames, to rescue them, to be part of God's soul-saving work in snatching people from coming judgment. Okay, so mercy we need as believers, do we not, an increase of mercy. Wouldn't it be wonderful today if God would increase our capacity for mercy? If God would increase and multiply the little mercy that we may have in our hearts, that he would breathe upon that, and that we would be more merciful still. And then the word peace. Now, as we think about the peace of God, there are two aspects of peace that come to mind. Firstly, there's the peace with God. Peace with God. And that has to do with our position and our salvation. It takes place when we are saved, and it brings me into right standing with God. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. That has to do with my salvation. At one point, I was a rebellious sinner. I was antagonistic towards Christ. But when I am saved, I'm brought into a position of peace with God. But there's a second aspect for peace taught in the New Testament, and that is the peace of God. The peace of God. And we find reference to that in places like Philippians 4:7, Colossians 3:15, and Galatians 5:22, a fruit of the Spirit. And so that's not so much our positional peace, but the practical peace that the Spirit of God can infuse into our lives on a daily basis, giving us peace when faced with difficult circumstances, peace when we are faced with trials. That's the peace of God. So the peace with God, but also the peace of God. And don't we, as believers today, couldn't we do with peace being multiplied in our lives? How many Christians today are troubled and worried people? Okay, that's just who we are by nature. And some people in particular are worriers. They spend their life worrying, and they're awake at night worrying and panicking. Wouldn't it be good today if you could experience verse 2, a multiplication of the peace of God in your life? You say, well, how does that relate to contending or fighting for the faith in the spiritual war for truth? Well, when things get difficult out here in the battle for truth, as we are engaged in the heat of a spiritual battle for the truth of God, it's wonderful to be sustained inwardly by the peace of God. You see, if we're going to be good warriors for the Lord Jesus, if we're going to be soldiers for the truth, we need that sustaining peace of God in our lives, don't we? Okay, so mercy, peace, and now love. Love. And this is the word agape, which is the divine love that God is. It's a selfless love. It's a love that goes beyond human emotions and demonstrates itself in service for others. That's the love that Jude desires his readers to not only possess, but to have in abundance. Love. Love. And here we see that we're getting back again to a correct definition of love. Because true love in the New Testament is willing to confront error. Today, the philosophy amongst many people, and a lot of young people have imbibed this philosophy today, is, you know, mum and dad, if you really love me, just never cross my will, let me do whatever I want, and not only accept who I am, but accept whatever I do. Condone whatever I do, support me in whatever I do. That's not biblical love. That's not true love. That's not the love we're speaking about here. We're talking about a love in the context of one of the fieriest books of the New Testament, a love that is willing to confront the error and the satanic suggestions of vile doctrine. It's a love that will drive us to snatch people who are caught in the downward drag of apostasy and pull them out of the fire. That's the love we're speaking of. That's the love we're going to need if we're going to accept and put into practice the teaching of the book of Jude. So don't skip over verse 1 and 2. Before Jude gets into the great command of this book to contend for the faith, before he gets into the heavy exposing of all of the vile practices and teachings of the false teachers, he first reminds his readers of their position, their security in Christ. In verse 1, they've been sanctified, they're preserved in Jesus Christ and called. These truths will provide great anchors for us and a great foundation for us to then obey the command of the book. And then in verse 2, he expresses the prayer of his heart for them, that the mercy, peace, and love that they possess would be increased and that they would grow, that these graces would grow in their lives, that there'd be a enlarged capacity for these beautiful truths, mercy, peace, and love. And these are pivotal verses, brethren, as we then journey on in the coming weeks into the following verses. Let us remember our secure position in Christ. Let us seek by the Spirit of God to have a greater measure of mercy, peace, and love in our hearts and lives, and that is going to help equip us for the command that follows, and it's going to equip us in this great battle for the truth of God's word. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Lord, I thank you this morning for those who've listened patiently as we've sought, Lord, to just get orientated to this book and to get started into it. Lord, we just give you thanks today that as believers we've been sanctified by God the Father. We've been set apart forever from sin in the world for you. Lord, help that truth and that position to have a practical outworking in our lives each day and each week, that we might live, practically speaking, a separated and holy life, one that reflects the position that we possess in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we've been preserved, that we need not ever fear loss of salvation or loss of our position in Christ, because we've been forever preserved in Jesus Christ. We thank you that for that time and that place where the Spirit of God called us. We pray today for your people, Lord, and for all of us, Lord, that we would have mercy, peace, and love increased, multiplied, enlarge our hearts, enlarge our capacity for these things, that we might then obey wholeheartedly and strongly and fully the great exhortation to contend for the truth, to contend for the faith, the revealed faith of your word. Bless this series, we pray, as we continue on in the coming weeks to examine and to explore this book. We pray that your people would take the message to heart. We pray for any here today who have not yet become true servants of Jesus Christ. They've never stepped off the throne of their life and yielded themselves in submission to King Jesus. Lord, I pray today that they would get off the throne of their lives and that they would say, yes, Lord, I've been a rebel. I've been a vicious and sinful rebel against you, but I surrender today to King Jesus and I submit my life to him. Lord, may you save these ones today. For it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen.